One side note I wanted to make before we dig into this week's particular lesson on discipling, though, still on the subject, is at the beginning of this study, we brought up the fact that discipleship takes different forms. Sometimes, and maybe the majority of the time, a more formal type form, but also many informal forms. And we mentioned that at the beginning, and then the last 3 to 4 weeks, I would say, are very honed in on the formal discipleship, and they're going to continue to be. There's a reason for that, because we need training in how to formally disciple one another more, right? But I don't want to lose the fact and the understanding that there's also going to be more informal type discipling relationships, and so I didn't want us to get confused and start thinking, well, you know, we have to be 10 years older, and it has to be set up once a week for it to be, you know, actual discipling. Otherwise, if we start thinking that way, we'll start not noticing that relationships we're having are actually discipling relationships, and possibly not being as intentional with those more informal ones, which is extremely important, both the formal and the informal. And so I just wanted to mention that. There's other variations of informal discipleship, and it's very necessary to remember this. There are also maybe discipling relationships that are more mutually encouraging as well, and that's why it's important to remember this. You might be meeting with someone your exact same age, like a friend of yours, and so it's going to be a little harder to think, well, this isn't a formal discipling relationship, and that's great, because we need those relationships too. Two of you as friends might be meeting together, going through a book together, and mutually encouraging one another, and that's still discipling, right? So, and even in those times, we want to be intentional about sharing Christ, sharing God's truth with one another, and not just pass that off as like we're just hanging out or something. And so I wanted to just bring that back to our attention, that there is both formal and informal discipling relationships. Both are extremely important. This curriculum leans a little more towards let's learn how to formally disciple and how to think through formally discipling. So does that make sense? Because another reason is the vast majority of or the median age in this church, if you will, is kind of young. It's kind of in the middle age, and there's a ton of us. Naturally, that means there's going to be a lot of us of the same age probably meeting together, right? Now, we need that older to younger discipling, absolutely. But we're going to have a lot of that, quote, maybe informal feeling discipleship, but we still need that. And we can still apply many of these truths to those, even if we're like the same age as someone, or they might even be a little older than you, while you're mutually encouraging one another through a book or a truth or whatever that may be. And so hopefully that's helpful and clears any confusion up. But again, our working definition of discipling that we're using this quarter is the intentional encouragement of Christians on the basis of deliberate, loving relationships and training in God's word. And so to start, I think most of us would agree that we want to preach the full counsel of God here at Cornerstone. Am I right? Do we all agree with that? That's why most of us are here, because we love the fact that the full counsel of God is preached. Nothing's skipped over or left out just because we maybe don't agree with it or don't like it. And we talk about that much, I would say, in preaching, and we're so thankful for that, and we truly are. Even Acts 20, 26 through 27, Paul speaks of this. He says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And he even speaks in that passage about doing this with tears. Now, he spent his life doing this, preaching the full counsel of God each place he went on all of his missionary journeys, so that people would have a full diet, if you will, of the Bible. We wouldn't want our children's ministry, so not just preaching, but things like our children's ministry, we wouldn't want that done based off of a partial counsel of God's word, right? We wouldn't want our music ministry, we wouldn't want to just sing songs that are about one specific topic that everyone loves and do that for decade after decade, even though we might love those songs together and they're great. We want to make sure that we're singing a full meal or a full diet, if you will, of songs. And so the point of this morning is we want to make sure we're doing this with discipling. If we don't, this would be like Take a carrot, for example. If you fed someone, a child or one of your friends, you fed them a carrot or multiple carrots every meal for every day for decades of their life, well, they wouldn't last, so not decades. Are carrots good for you? Yeah, they're super good for you. Very nutritious, just 101 dieting. Very good for you. If you only eat carrots, though, you will become malnourished very rapidly, actually. If you look up, there's people that have tried that, just eating carrots, your skin starts turning yellowish and orangish, and you start I forget what the word they used, but chemicals start working improperly in your body, and you will die rapidly in the sense of like maybe months or years down the road if you just eat carrots. Why? Because our body needs a larger diet of things. While carrots are extremely healthy, you can't just survive off of those. And the same is true with God's word, God's counsel. He's given us this whole thing, so everything in here is good, but we can't just pick and choose one thing and try to build a church off of that. Or, a children's ministry, music program, and specifically our discipling. And so we've looked through much of formal discipling and how to do this, but today we want to look at a couple topics that might go by the wayside often if we're not careful with discipling. And we don't want to do this. We want to make sure our discipling is balanced, that we are teaching our disciple the whole counsel of God. And so with that, and I guess I might just ask at first, actually, what do y'all think a couple topics, and we're going to look at two specifically, what do you think a couple topics are that might get passed over as far as discipling relationships? Topics that are in Scripture that the church is commanded to do. What do y'all think? Reproof? Yeah, so like teaching one another how to reprove and rebuke, or like reproving them. Yeah, both actually can be left out. Yeah, absolutely. Things that are difficult that we're commanded to do that are necessary for the growth and the health of the church, building one another up in love. Two specifically that we're thinking through this morning would be evangelism and missions. And so with discipling, and I would say it's natural, but it's easy to just go to those like very practical, immediate topics that we all need help with in life, like contentment or being a better father or being a better wife, right? Those money management, time management, those are often things that we go straight to while thinking through discipling. While those are necessary, it's also necessary, again, that we make sure we disciple the full counsel of God, and our Christians charged with the duty to evangelize? Yes. Are they charged with the duty to do missions? Yes, which is usually a little more hesitant, like, I think so. And we'll look at that. We'll look at that today. First, actually, we'll quickly look at what is missions, because I do think that it's a little more of a vague idea or a vague understanding that we have. And then we'll dig into, again, how the church is charged with evangelism and missions. So first, let's just quickly look at what is missions. And what would you, and I'll ask, what would you say that the general, and I'm going to call it the Bible Belt idea, because we live in this kind of Midwestern Bible Belt, but what do you think the general Bible Belt idea or picture of missions is? Global. Yep, so going somewhere else out there, right? Programs. So if you're going to be a missionary, you got to go find some sort of program to be a part of, right? Which I would say no. But yes, that's a very good point. We often think we have to go find an organization to jump into or something if we're going to do missions, right? Any other ideas we might have? Yeah, if we're honest, and again, a lot of this is just my understanding or how I grew up, because I'm the one thinking through this, and so some of you may relate, some of you may not, but if we're honest, this can be kind of this amorphous picture of an American standing under a cloth tent handing out gospel tracts that are printed in the native language there, right? That's kind of my idea of missions. It might be just from pictures and videos we watched in youth group of missions happening. Most of our understanding of global missions is also maybe one of these two things. Some sort of standalone organization somewhere that flies American Christians to other countries to put on things like vacation Bible schools or hand out boxes full of products or shoeboxes with items for the children, which is awesome. That's wonderful. But again, if that's just our only idea of missions, I would say that is deficient. for many different reasons, but one major reason is because if our idea of missions is that, that's just an organization doing something that sometimes we can kind of take a part of, but any other time we have no part in missions. And so again, I would say that's a deficient idea biblically of missions. The most helpful thing we could do is look to Scripture. So let's look at what the Apostle Paul did and how he viewed missions. He is, and I'm not saying he's the only missionary, but he's kind of like the missionary, the one we have the most written about. We have his whole entire journeys of being a missionary. I often forget when I'm reading through Scripture, the 13 epistles or the book of Acts, that his life is just one big mission. He's literally just traveling around planting churches on different journeys. No matter what you read, that's most likely what's happening with Paul post his conversion. And so let's look at what Paul did. We'll do a very general overview, just showing how Paul viewed missions. And I would say he viewed it four different ways. Well, he did four different things in missions. Number one, what does it look like to do missions? It looks like sharing the gospel, which Paul did, making disciples, planting churches, and then strengthening churches. I would say those four things encapsulate biblical missions very well. And this is what the Apostle Paul did. Share the gospel, make disciples, plant churches, and then strengthen those churches. If you read from Acts 13 to the end of the book, Acts 28, this is what you'll find the Apostle Paul doing. Again, that kind of describes his missionary journey with many other things involved. If you want to, you can either write these down or you can turn to these if you'd like. Acts chapter 17, 2 through 4. And we're just going to look at three passages that give us this big picture idea of what the Apostle Paul did on all of his journeys. Acts 17, 2 through 4. Acts 17, 2 through 4, and it says this, "And Paul went in, as was his custom," which is a big line there. This is what he normally did. This is his mission. "As was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, who I proclaim to you, is the Christ.'" Next, we go to Acts chapter 13, verse 48 through 49. So now we'll backtrack and we'll see all this take place. Acts 13, 48 and 49. We just read this was his custom to go into these towns and cities. This is talking specifically about the temple and whatnot, but to reason with them from the Scriptures. And not just that, but explaining to them this Christ that he preached. It's necessary for this Christ to come. Which again, remember, Judaism doesn't believe that. And even back then, they didn't believe that this was the true Christ. And so now Acts 13, 48 through 49. By the way, this is his first missionary journey, and we're just going to look at two passages in his first journey that, again, explain to us all of his journeys, his whole life. Acts 13, 48 and 49. "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." Again, this is what missions is. Paul's teaching them the word, preaching to them the word. They begin rejoicing and glorifying God because they just became saved. And then even after that, this word of the Lord, it didn't stop there in their church. They didn't keep the gospel inside their walls. The word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole entire region. And then Acts 14, so a page or two to your right, Acts 14, 21 through 23. "When they had preached the gospel..." So you see, and by the way, this passage tells us all four things that we talked about as being missions. Acts 14, 21 through 23. "When they had preached the gospel to that city, and then secondly, they had made disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. And then number three, they strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that though many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Or through many tribulations. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So we see all four of these things taking place, even in just one passage. Paul preached the gospel, he shared the gospel, he made disciples. And then it's kind of flipped here, but when you appoint elders in every town, which is commanded in different places, Titus specifically, You're setting up churches. You're setting up leadership for churches. And then it says he strengthened the souls of the disciples. And so you see all four of these things, again, that define biblical missions. Again, happening from an apostle, happening from within the church, if you will. This is a duty that is charged to the church, first and foremost. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And so we'll look at now part one, and with a little bit of an understanding of missions, we're going to jump back to looking at evangelism, and then we'll look at missions right after that. And so, part one is an encouraging evangelism. Encouraging evangelism. And again, this is in the context of discipling. So instead of just randomly thinking, and I know this is a little odd this morning, it's like we're talking about discipleship, but then this morning we're talking about evangelism and missions. Remember, this is in the context of you discipling one another. Now, hopefully we learn more about what biblical missions looks like, but this is for the sake of discipling one another. And so, part one, encouraging evangelism. Evangelism is commanded for Christians. And obviously, this is something we must understand. We understand that it is normal for Christians to evangelize for many different reasons, and we're going to look at those reasons. In 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through and 14, it says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, for the love of Christ controls us." Notice Paul doesn't say here, since we're apostles, or since we have the gift of preaching or the gift of evangelism, we persuade others. No, he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Something every Christian, every true Christian has is a fear of the Lord. This drives us to evangelize, to persuade others. Evangelism is commanded for all Christians. We share this life-changing message because God commands us to do so. And so that's subpoint, if you will, number one. It's commanded for Christians, and that's the first and foremost reason why we must do it. Anything God tells us to do, we must do. But secondly, and this will start sounding a little familiar from other lessons, evangelism is a source of joy for Christians and an overflow of joy. So it's a source of joy and an overflow of joy. So not only should we evangelize because we are expected to as Christians, but we also, or also because evangelism is a critical source of joy for Christians. And I'll ask, why do y'all think that evangelizing, not, we'll talk about this in a second, not you evangelize because of the overflow of joy, but why do you think actual evangelism is a source of joy? That we receive joy from evangelism? Yeah, absolutely. We think through how the gospel has changed our entire worldview and life and how we think through the smallest little things, how we deal with sin. And so when we share that and we see others expressing that joy because their heart's been changed, that's a great source of joy for us. I think it was Steve Lawson that said at a preaching conference, if you just give me one man once a year, that's enough. And what he was meaning was if one person got saved through his preaching, even just once a year, that's all the joy he needs. And then he explained how, like, you know, he'll preach, he'll come down, talk to people, and they'll go out in the foyer and talk for hours. And that just drives him to continue to have the energy, even through his very busy life, to continue on because of the joy that he receives from seeing hearts being changed. And so absolutely, this is why this is a source of joy. Philemon verses 4 through 7. Philemon verses 4 through 7. Paul says, "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints." And then this is the key right here. "And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." And so we see Paul here telling Philemon that he prays that the sharing of Philemon's faith would gather all the necessary understandings of everything in the gospel, everything from Christ, to bolster his joy in life. Imagine just any little thing you do in life for other people. But imagine delivering a meal that you put much effort into to some other member in the church. And they're just ecstatic that you would even think of them let alone spend the time to prepare a wonderful meal. And they're just overjoyed. And then they eat it, and it's wonderful. And they're overjoyed that you did that for them, that you served them. I would assume anyone in their right heart and right mind would feel much joy from that. The fact that you served someone and it helped them greatly, and they love you for it. That's just small things that we do. Now imagine something far greater, not just a meal, but a life-changing message that we would share with somebody that then changes their life, that they're so joyful that you would take the time to do that for them, the joy that we receive from that. This is why it's a source of joy for Christians. So not only is it commanded, it's also a source of joy, but it also happens because of an overflow of joy. This is a very simple point. I think we all understand this. But something like Matthew 12:34, it's for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? Whatever is inside of us, whatever we love, whatever makes us happy, if you will, for now, that comes out of our mouth. That's what we speak about with people. That's what we love to talk about because we love to think through it. If your football team wins the Super Bowl one night, there's no way you're going to go the next day without saying something about the Chiefs winning the Super Bowl. That's just what happens. Everyone talks about it. It's because it's inside of you. It brings you great joy. And so it's the same, of course, again, a simple point, but same with the gospel, with evangelizing. For a true Christian, if that's in us, and again, the joy that we think through and have received from knowing this changed our life, our whole perspective, our dealing with sin, this will overflow out of us. We couldn't but talk about this gospel message with people. And so it's an overflow of joy. Number three, evangelism is for God's glory. This third reason why we encourage evangelism springs from its ultimate purpose, and that is to glorify God, and that is the ultimate purpose, and we need to understand that and be okay with that. All things happen for the glory of God ultimately, not just for us. The message itself glorifies God. The gospel message that we preach, this itself glorifies God. Romans 3:25-26 tells us this. That's Romans 3:25-26. He says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And then he says it again here. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This message that of God putting forth his own son to be a wrath-bearing sacrifice, it's to demonstrate God's righteousness. It's to show his glory. And so that's the message we preach, that we must preach. It's the only message that changes lives. Many other people preach other messages. This is the only one that's alive, and this is the one that glorifies God. And so that's why evangelism is ultimately for God's glory. And this is something that a sinful people, so all of us on earth, now some of us are saved, some of us are not, but this is something that we can easily lose sight of. But God's work is first and foremost to vindicate his great name. One theologian said, God is for God, which is a very deep, short sentence. God is for God. He exists for himself, in himself, all by himself. And he's gracious enough to allow us to be here in his world. But he exists for himself. It's for his glory. And this is one of the most impactful truths that a redeemed people could ever have. That phrases like that usually seem sharp to us, and it's like, ooh, I don't really like that, which is only because of our sinful nature. But this is one of the most wonderful truths we could ever have. If God's for himself, and any promises that he makes and anything he's going to do is for himself, any promises that we fall into will never, ever fail, because God's never going to fail himself, if that makes sense. It's for his glory. No one will take his glory away from him. He will receive his glory. And so to be in that, knowing that he'll never fail himself, he's faithful to us, but to himself, any promises that we fall under, it makes this a wonderful thing for God's children to think through. God's glory and his children's good are inseparably linked. Because God is unmovingly dedicated to himself, there's many verses to think through, but think through Romans 5:8. These are a source of great comfort. But God, again, demonstrates his own love. So it's for his glory, for the demonstration of his righteousness. He demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Again, this with many other promises that fall into some sort of category as God's going to demonstrate his love and righteousness, thus he's going to do this for his people. And we fall into this, and that means this will happen. This promise will never fail. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. We as God's children love the fact that God is for God, that he's faithful even unto himself. And these are reasons why we want to encourage evangelism in our discipling relationships. But keep in mind the importance of a church in evangelism. A healthy culture of discipleship does a lot to commend the gospel to an unbelieving world. And this is the whole they see in and we reach out truth. And we've talked about this before, but one of the best things that an unbelieving world can see is God's children loving each other, serving each other, holding one another up. But then also, because of that same gospel power that creates that gospel power overflows out of our church into the world. And that's what evangelism is. And again, it's important to remember the church's role in evangelism. It's easy to fall into this individualistic trap that we often do with many things. Our own conversion, it's like, well, it's an individual thing between me and God. And then, you know, baptism and communion. And then we even ride that into evangelism. You know, it's just solely a personal command and I must go do this. And now, on the one hand, it is. All Christians make up the church and we are all commanded to go do this. But we make that individualistic, and then we make that individualistic with missions as well, and that's where the whole idea of like, well, I'm called to be a missionary, so I need to go find an organization that I can be a part of that'll send me out. That's not how the Bible describes missions. It's rooted in the church. Now, again, I'm not downplaying organizations. They can be wonderful, wonderful things. I'm just saying we need to make sure we root missions where the Bible does. And that is in his church. And so we want to encourage evangelism in our discipling relationships. But again, part two, we want to encourage missions. Again, when thinking through discipling someone, it's easy to shift to the funnel of all the immediate practical topics, which we talked about this earlier. Things that we need help with like right now, like, you know, managing our time well or budgeting, parenting, contentment, all these things. And even other sins. But remember, we want to make sure we are people that live by and disciple with the full counsel of God so we don't become deficient in one area. And this is important to remember. A Christian is just as commanded to be a part of missions as you are to be a part of, and you can fill in the blank, a part of a lot of the things we think through, like different church events or maybe being part of the nursery or whatever it may be. Those seem immediate. And we know it's like, well, I'm a member here. I need to get plugged in. Not that being a member just means you fulfill duties. That's not the biblical idea I'm trying to paint. But we can easily forget how we're commanded to be a part of missions. And we are. There's no member of a church anywhere that cannot be a part of missions. Now we'll explain how that looks here in a second. I think there's a couple of reasons why this may seem deficient in our discipling, why we maybe misunderstand missions in the church. Number one, I think, is just proximity. There is a practical difference between your daily living with a spouse or a roommate or dealing with a certain sin than your daily influence on missions because of proximity. And that's a real truth. You've got to use wisdom and prudence. They are two different things, but both are commanded. I think the second reason, though, is a misunderstanding. I do think we have bought into this idea that local Christians are a part of a church somewhere, and then there's mission organizations out there that do things that you can kind of attach your church to sometimes and help support them while they go do their work. And again, I would say this is a faulty or deficient view of missions. They're not optional for the church. And this is one sub point if you're taking notes. Missions are not optional for the church. There are things that are significant but optional in the Christian life. So for instance, someone might serve on the music team, and that is not necessary, if you will, on the one hand. that it's optional. That's something that they choose to do. Not everyone has to serve on the music team. Some people do, some people don't. And so we can easily take that concept and apply that to ourselves with missions, and I would say that's not accurate. Every Christian is called to be a part of missions in a different way than every Christian's called to be a part of the music team. We're all commanded to sing together. Not everyone necessarily has to be up on stage. And so we might ask, well, how is this? Because most of us sit here, go to work, live our daily lives here in McPherson, Kansas, or the outskirt towns or whatever. Not that you're outcasts. They're just outside of this county. So how do we do this? Our lives seem very local. Well, I would say the scripture points to two ways that the church manifests itself in missions, and that is through goers and through senders. Through goers and through senders. There are some who will be chosen by God to leave the place where they are and go somewhere else with the deliberate intent of sharing the gospel in a new place. That is true. And again, that's kind of the idea we have of missions or missionaries. It's like there's going to be a small select few here and there that pop out of churches that are really called to go, as Cheyenne said, somewhere else, like somewhere far, far, far away. But then the rest of us, we're like, well, I don't think we're called to do that, so what do we do? But there are goers, and we need goers. If there's no goers and just a bunch of what we'll look at in a second, senders, missions are not being accomplished. Romans chapter 10, verse 14 and 15. Romans 10, 14 and 15. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And so you hear both this, the sender language, but and the goer as well. The feet that actually go and preach the good news. And those feet have to be on the ground walking somewhere. And I do mean, I'm outside these walls, and I mean far more than that. I do mean globally. Missions, we don't want to view missions as just somewhere that's like all the way around the world from us, wherever you are. But we do need to understand that that is missions, and that is a part of missions. We just don't want to, we neither want to say missions is just locally, or it's just around the world, right? And we'll look, we can think through that with Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of what? All the nations. Mark, at the end of Mark, Mark's version of the Gospel Commission says, go into all the world rather than just nations. And so you see that this is a global thing. It is everywhere. And so there do have to be feet on the ground. It can't be a hypothetical idea that there's just missions happening. Churches must send people with feet on the ground. This is a very local example. And so again, we don't want to limit it. And much of what I read and saw on missions, men that are in, let's say, the presidential role of a missions organization or whatever it may be. So like John Piper has played many roles or a lot of roles in missions. Guys like David Platt. One thing they are very careful to make sure the people of God know at conferences and stuff is you want to be careful just saying, well, you know, missions doesn't just have to be outside of cultural barriers. It can be local. Yes, in one sense it can. That might fall a little more into the evangelism category because what that does is diminish the idea that churches do need to be sending people around the world. There are unreached people groups that need feet on the ground preaching the gospel. And so they're very careful to make sure people understand we don't want to diminish the fact that this can't just be local, like a McPherson, Kansas thing or even a Kansas. This must spread out. And this is what the goers do. The local example. So from Grace Bible Church in Hutch, Pastor Chuck, he's come here and preached for us a couple times. He's the football coach, if you remember that part of it. He's been working there at Grace for, I think, many years now. For the sake, eventually, which is coming up here, I think, this next summer, for the sake of going and planting a church in Manhattan, Kansas. Again, as far as the globe, that's a very local thing. But that's a wonderful thing. And so you can view him as kind of the goer in this scenario. And it's not just him, and I don't remember the number now. At one point, it was going to be like six families, so maybe less, maybe more. But there's actually people going to uproot their life out of Hutchinson, Kansas, go move to Manhattan for the sake of planting a church. That's awesome. We need people willing to do that. And so that's the goer side of things. But now think through the sender side. The biblical picture is that if we don't go, that doesn't mean we're off the hook. Rather, we structure our resources in a way that helps support and encourage the goers. And so now think of the other side of this. Pastor Chuck and some families are going, but how's he getting there? Well, Grace Bible Church is sending him. Everyone else that's there and their resources and finances, they're sending him and those families to Manhattan to help get that started. And let's be very, very practical for a second. We're all sitting here because of this. We're here at Cornerstone Bible Church, which has moved locations, but now we're right here. We're here because there was a goer and a sender. Grace Bible, again, this is very local, so I don't want to shrink missions down to just this little local thing, but think of how our lives have been changed because of Cornerstone Bible Church. That's because Grace Bible Church sent someone north a little bit, 30 miles, to help us out here. And there was a person that was a goer who came and had his feet on the ground here and helped start this church, and Grace Bible Church supported that for a time, even financially at first. And then, you know, eventually that kind of broke off, and they helped out with elders for a bit and stuff like that. And so that's something I think very important to think through. We're not just here magically. I mean, that's why we're here, because this local missions, I'll call it, happened. Now we want to make sure this is happening globally as well. 3 John verses 5 through 8 speaks to this. 3 John 5 through 8. He says, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers," speaking of missionary brothers in this context, "stranger as they are, who testify to your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." And I hope you hear that exact language. Again, yes, this is a descriptive context of what was happening then, but obviously by way of application, this is what the church is called to do. We ought to support people that are the goers. We ought to send them out to be fellow workers in those global missions. You either may be there physically preaching the gospel, or you may be here with resources helping bolster that mission happening. We recognize the Great Commission was given to the church, which we'll look at the very end. It's very important to understand and exposit correctly the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, or even the end of Mark. But we want to make sure that we're being deliberate in talking about and encouraging global missions in our discipling relationships. And so how can we do this? What can we do in discipling relationships to encourage this passion for missions? Well, here's just a few very practical things. First, you literally have to make it a point to do this. And specifically, make it a point to pray for the furthering of the gospel to the world, both privately and together. And so both in our own devotional lives, making sure we are praying for evangelism to happen and for missions to happen. But specifically, again, we're talking about discipling. Pray with your disciple that these things are happening. Make it a point to talk about it. You will have to be intentional about this. Words don't just magically appear out of our mouths. Whatever you think to speak is what you speak. And so again, it's easy to talk through good and necessary things that discipling usually revolves around, like being a better such and such employee at work or fighting some sort of sin. But you're going to have to be intentional about talking about evangelism and missions. And that could be in very different forms. If you don't think maybe your disciple's doing it at all, that'll look like one thing. I would take he or she to a passage and just talk through a passage that commands us to evangelize. Maybe they're doing it really well and you just want to go through a book on evangelism and missions and how to think through it just a little bit better, even maybe while they're thinking of it very well already. Another thing you could do is you could read a book together on missions. I just mentioned that, like an actual theology of missions. But also, you could read something like a biography of a missionary as well and work through that with a disciple. work through passages together on missions, and this is kind of where we'll talk about Matthew 28. But one of the most helpful things you could do is start at the launch pad of all this and make sure that we are properly understanding what the Great Commission is, which is given to the church, which, depending on how you read that, you might not think it's for the church. This is extremely important. If we're going to understand how the church is a part of evangelism and missions, and even that wording is not correct, they're not a part of it. That is the launch pad. That's where the roots are of evangelism and missions. It's in local churches. Otherwise, there's no roots. There's not roots just floating in the air where the gospel's extremely present to then pursue missions or pursue evangelism other than the local church. The reason for that is because the world hates the gospel. They hate God. And so there's not going to be a place where the gospel's present like it is in a local church. And this is what causes people to pursue evangelism and missions. And so it'd probably be good if you just turned to Matthew 28, actually. Matthew 28, and then verses 19 through 20. So there's a lot of unhelpful ways that this passage can be used. Unhelpful ways which strip the church of her understanding of her role in evangelism and missions. And we want to be aware of this. Here are three unhelpful ways that it is used, and there are probably more. But let's read the passage real quick, and then we'll talk through it. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. We'll start in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so again, there's unhelpful ways to read this. The first one being this. People read it as go and make disciples of all the nations and teach them and baptizing them. And right, you've heard that before. And the way we read it isn't the most important thing because there's hermeneutic behind why we're reading it the way we're reading it. But this is one way you hear this passage talked about. It's like, well, it says go. That's the main command and the main verb. It's not the main command and the main verb, by the way. But this is often the idea that uses this passage as the calling card for mission-oriented organizations. And built off this idea is that the main verb is just the go. And so often you'll probably see a mission organization using this as though it's like their specific command and calling card. When, again, this is written to the local church. The second unhelpful thing to do is read it, go, and make disciples, and then make the claim that all of the adjacent participles, like the going and the teaching and the baptizing, are inferior, but the main command is to make disciples. This can happen when someone first learns Greek and has good intentions, but this is dangerous because it can build laziness into the church. And the reason for that is if you try to exposit this passage saying, well, the go isn't the command, it's just as you're going or as you're living life, but we want to make disciples. It's like, yes, absolutely, we do. And this one's a little more tricky because the main verb is make disciples. But as we'll look at in a second, it's not okay to say the going part isn't necessary, it's just the making disciples. Well, again, that strips the church of her understanding of what her involvement should be in missions. And then lastly, this is just one I've heard. I'm sure there's others, by the way. I've also heard this verse. This is more of an imposition rather than an exposition. But they'll say, look, it says the word nations in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. And then it says, teach them to observe all I have commanded you. And so they'll kind of put all this together the way they want. And they'll say, this has been used as a text to support the idea that God's ultimate goal in this passage is to Christianize civil governments. And I've heard that very recently, actually. They'll take Matthew 28, 19, and 20 and talk about this idea how they think it's for how civil authorities should repent. And they should, by the way. But again, this is not commanded for governments. This is commanded to churches. Not that there's not application, but it's important that we understand this correctly. And so let's look into that for just a second. Yes, go is a participle. So talking through a little bit of English language here. Go is a participle. but it's not a present participle, which would read something like, as you are going, make disciples, right? Or as you're on your way or by your way, just make sure to make disciples. It is a participle, but it's not a present participle. It's an aorist participle in the Greek, and this is extremely important to understand. When aorist participles are followed by aorist imperatives in a narrative literature, it almost invariably piggybacks on the authority of the imperative. So what we're saying now is it's not just a participle like go, but make disciples, and that doesn't really matter, make sure you're doing this. No, it's an aorist participle that latches on to the main verb in the sentence, thus carrying the same authority of that main verb. Again, main verb being make disciples. And so it would read more like, after you have gone, make disciples. The idea here is you have to have already gone out there, and then you can start making disciples. Not just this passive as you are going. It is an active. And now, again, it latches itself onto the same authority as that main verb. And so the going must be there. And again, hopefully you see I am no English teacher at all. Not even close to a major. But hopefully you see that understanding how the words work, even in the Greek, is extremely important. That changes your understanding of the Great Commission to the church, which is a very large deal in Scripture. Even just getting one little thing wrong would diminish the idea that there does have to be people sent out from local churches. Actually, like flying on airplanes, going other places. It's not just a passive, like as you're walking through McPherson and your local little life, do this. Now, yes, we must do that, but we must also do the other as well. A little more on that. 27 occasions in the New Testament, this is found. Again, this aorist participle attaching itself to the main verb. 27 other occasions in the New Testament, 6 other places just here in Matthew. And I think these are helpful. So Matthew 2, verse 8, it says, go and look carefully for the child. Matthew 9, 13, go and learn what this means. Matthew 11, 4, go and tell John what you hear and see. But think through this one with me for a second. Matthew 17, 27, go to the lake and throw out a hook. Now, if we just make that go passive, just a passive participle, which it's not, you could just say something like, well, as you're going about life, throw the hook into the lake. That doesn't even make sense. What's necessary here? What's necessary for a hook to land in the lake? You're going to have to be at the lake. Like, you have to have already gone to the lake. Does that make sense? You can't just be standing here and I just cast a hook down the aisle and say I cast it into the lake. No, it means that you've already gone there is the assumption, because it attaches that same authority, even though it's just a participle. Matthew 28, 7, go quickly and tell his disciples. Again, if you're going to tell someone something that when they're in another location, you have to go there. And that's the idea here in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Go and make disciples. It's having gone already, you're already there, make disciples. And so, again, this helps our understanding that it is of the utmost importance that local churches are sending. And by way of sending, that means there is a goer as well. It's not enough just to sit around in comfortable lives and just talk through mission organizations and things like that. This is a command to the local church to be a part of that in some way, and that's going to look different for everyone in every local church. But it doesn't look different in the sense that there's got to be the goers, the feet on the ground with mouths preaching the good news, and the senders. Piper's very well-known quote here is very helpful. I'm sure most of you or many of you have heard this. He says, missions exist because worship doesn't. And he said that many, many years ago. Missions exist because worship doesn't. And this, I think, is helpful to understand what the real goal is here. The goal is not to just make sure we have a structure functioning well, or an organization where there is goers and senders. That's not the goal. The goal is to go preach this life-changing message to a people because worship doesn't exist there already. John 17:3, helpfully, I think, kind of sums all this up. What should our understanding of missions be, and even evangelism? John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is our goal in thinking through evangelism and missions, that people somewhere that don't know God yet, that they come to know him, and that they come to know his son Christ. That's what eternal life is, and the goal of missions is to push, if you will, push that eternal life from just local churches that do have eternal life, push that out to the world that may be unreached, maybe they're reached, but haven't had a extremely solid presentation of scriptural truths. Whatever it may be, there's different variations. The goal is for eternal life for all people. That's the goal of missions. Missions exist because worship doesn't. And we want that worship to exist everywhere. I mean, just read through the Psalms and, again, the whole Bible, but Psalms are very specific in this. All people everywhere are called, and we hear the verse repent, and they are, but all people everywhere are called to regard God correctly and accurately, to worship him for who he is, and understand him as he's revealed himself in Scripture. And that's the goal of missions, that all people everywhere would know God, know him better, but not just for their sake. Why? Because God deserves to be regarded accurately and correctly. That's what the word godliness means, is just regarding God for who he is correctly, thinking about him as we should, accurately and often. And that's the goal of missions and evangelism, is that people who don't do that already would do it because of our work for the sake of the gospel. And so, again, just wrapping all things up, all things that God has commanded to us should be a priority in our discipling. Yes, in our whole life and how we structure our church services and marriages, but we're thinking specifically through discipling. And anything God's commanded for his children, which people are the church, so anything he's commanded to the church, we want to make this a priority in our discipling as well. And again, not become deficient and focus heavily on very important practical things, but then never talk about in discipling relationships things like how we're evangelizing in our local lives, or how we're taking part in missions and thinking through that, using our resources for that, and praying for that as well. All right, well, let's pray.